hopes are high that the new year will be better than the last year, for we that are believers, there's the wonderful possibility that it could be so much better that nobody could possibly imagine it, because I fully expected the Lord to come in 2008. Well, He hasn't to this point, but there are still several hours left, and I'm surely looking for Him to come before midnight, and if not, then surely in 2009. The truth of the matter is that we are standing in the portals. There are so many things that are unmistakable when we relate them to the prophetic portions of Scripture. And tonight we want to open our Bibles to the book of Luke in chapter 17, and we'll look at a couple of things that mark the last days. Luke chapter 17. And we'll start reading in verse number 20. Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse number 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And he said unto the disciples, The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, See here, or see there, go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part unto heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you that in that night there shall be two men in one bed, the one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your word tonight, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding, would illumine our minds. And Lord, remind us once again what a particular blessing it is for us to have been born and lived in the times in which we live. For Lord, though we look around and oftentimes be discouraged because it seems like that great falling away is so well underway, yet Lord, these are the days that you have described in the very passage of Scripture that we read. Lord, illumine our minds now and help us to understand. And Lord, give us that earnest expectation, that hope of your soon appearing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Jesus is passing on to the disciples the fact of his second coming. The world still can't figure out very much concerning his first coming, but they're not going to have so much trouble in his second coming. The first time he came as a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. The first time he came through the servant's door, and all the world around Christmas time gets sentimental and sheds a few tears about poor baby Jesus, we're sure glad Herod wasn't able to find him. It's not going to be like that when he comes the second time. He's not going to come unto his own and have his own receive him not. When he comes again, it's going to be so outward and so visible that everybody that's alive on the top side of this earth is going to see it, and they're going to know of a certainty exactly what has transpired. Now, Jesus begins to instruct the disciples here because they have in their minds that Jesus is going to somehow overcome the opposition of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers, Pontius Pilate, the Roman legions, Caesar, and all the rest of the world, and set up his kingdom. Because the Old Testament is replete with prophecies concerning a kingdom of Jehovah God himself, of which Israel was only a shadow and type. And so John the Baptist comes as the forerunner of Christ with the message, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus, when he begins his earthly ministry, brings the same message to the nation of Israel, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, the disciples took that to mean, especially Simon Zelotes, that he was going to immediately set up the kingdom. Well, Jesus, knowing all things, being Jehovah God, knew that he was despised and rejected of men, knowing that he was a man of sorrows, and knowing that he had an appointment atop of Golgotha's hill, begins to explain to them how the events will transpire. And so he tells them in verse number 20, the Pharisees and all the rest, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come," because remember, he came promising that it was at hand, "he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation." Now, that's what we're studying in our Sunday school classes on Sunday morning, what the kingdom of heaven is. Right now, it's in a mystery form. It's not visible. And Jesus is getting these disciples ready for this, but he's also looking past that time to the time when he visibly returns to the earth. The second coming of Christ, just to refresh our memories, is in two phases. Those phases are separated by a period of time. The first is the rapture, or the catching away, and the second is the revelation, when Jesus Christ himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will go to meet him in the air. And then, after at least 7 years and probably more, he will descend again from heaven, this time not to draw his own, but to reclaim the world as his own. And his foot shall touch the Mount of Olives, and the Mount will cleave, and the whole world will know that he's here. Nobody will miss him this time. The Battle of Armageddon will be proof enough of that. And next time when he comes unto his own, they will receive him, for the prophetic scripture tells us that every Israelite will see him whom they've pierced, and they'll mourn. And all of Israel, as it is written, will be saved in a single day. So it's a glorious thing here, but the disciples don't understand the timing and how it's all going to work out. They're looking for him to set up the earthly kingdom right then and right there. As a matter of fact, the last question that they ask Jesus before he ascends into heaven is if he'll return the kingdom to Israel at that time. And of course he tells them, well, it's not for them to know the times and the seasons, but he is coming again. And so he begins to prepare the disciples now for that time when he does come again in visible form. And so in verse number 22, he said unto the disciples, "The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. You know, Paul was looking for Jesus to come in his lifetime. Paul prepared the churches for the second coming of Christ. The doctrine of imminence is established, meaning that Jesus can come at any time. There's no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled. There are some events that can begin to become congruent. But there is no prophecy yet to be fulfilled in order for Jesus Christ to come again visibly the second time. Well, there's the rapture for us. And so, verse number 23 goes on to say, "And they shall say to you, see here, see there, go not after them, nor follow them." You know, history is just filled with people who set dates for the second coming. Now, how they wipe the egg off their face and go on, I don't know. Nevertheless, they do, and they're with us today, aren't they? Well, don't believe them. But Jesus is telling them, "For as the lightning that shineth out of one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day." In other words, when he comes, there'll be no mistaking what's taken place. "But first," verse 25, "he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation." And then he goes on to tell what it will be like in the world in that time immediately preceding his second coming. And so he brings up a historical example here. What better way to explain the second coming? Verse number 26, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Now, I think it might be instructive for us to go back and look at the scriptures in the book of Genesis in chapter 6 and see the Old Testament account of what Jesus is bringing to light here. He says that when he comes again, it's going to be a whole lot like it was in the days of Noah. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 6 and see what it was like in the days of Noah. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, and we'll start reading in verse number 1. "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Well, things didn't go so well after Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. And we find that in chapter 5, the generations of Adam are given. And there's a long period of time where men began to multiply on the face of the earth. And as they did, they didn't get better and better, as evolution would have suggested. They didn't reach higher and higher pinnacles of moral perfection. As a matter of fact, they went exactly the other way. Now, the striking thing that we see here is that there are problems with human genetics
And there are problems with spiritual declension. These two things. Now, in the days that Noah was upon the earth, the scripture says in verse number 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bare children to them, and the same were mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Races of giants were brought forth, and these were not good people. They were evil people. How do we know that? Well, immediately after verse number 4, we have verse number 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Well, what was it that primarily took place in the days that we're reading about that has such a strong parallel in the days that we're talking about? The days that we live in, rather. Well, I can see a couple of things right here, and I think you probably can too. You know, without biological experiment, the human genome is in an advanced state of decay. The doctors are constantly telling us that they're developing miracle drugs that will make people last hundreds of years. Well, that's pretty paltry when you consider Methuselah. I don't think he had any wonder drugs. I don't know if there were doctors before the flood or not, but I suspect that they were largely unnecessary. And we find that Satan now wants to attack man because he understands man is a tripartite being, and he's going to try to attack man from three fronts, if you will. Now, his attack on the first front has already been successful, and it was carried out in the Garden of Eden. That attack, of course, was to destroy man spiritually. Satan was there, put it into the heart of Eve to rebel against God, put it into the heart of Adam to rebel against God. And God had told Adam that in the day that you disobey me, you will surely die. And we know that that didn't mean physical death, at least not immediately, because Adam lived for a very long time after he was expelled from the Garden of Eden. But there's something that took place in the very moment that they disobeyed God. The scripture says that their eyes were open and they knew that they were naked. Now, death in the scriptures primarily means separation. They were already separated from God. The proof of that is when God comes down to see what's up, as if he didn't know, they run from his presence and try to hide under the trees of the garden. Now, don't you suppose that they knew that God knew where they were at? And yet they still run from God. Well, they weren't going to have to, because God was going to expel them from the garden. And the primary loss here is not that they didn't have a beautiful garden to live in anymore, but that they were expelled from the presence of God. And man was created in the image of God that he might have fellowship with God. And when man does not have fellowship with God, he's not a complete being. And so there's been a satanic attack now on the spirit of man. Man has been driven out of the garden now, and it's many, many years later. There's an attack on the body of man. How far can the soul be behind? From our studies of anthropology on Sunday night, we've gone into some great length about how man is constituted. And we went at great length explaining what we're just kind of brushing on here, how it is that Satan destroyed man. Perhaps I should say, attempted to destroy man. He destroyed him, first of all, spiritually, second of all, physically, and thirdly, flesh and soul. And here it is, verse number 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, you can make a lot of things out of that if you want, but I seriously doubt it was smoking and drinking and going to theater. That's small fry. The devil is up to something far bigger than that. He wants to bring the complete ruination of man so that he might, first of all, rule over man. And in the second place, he wants to spite God in doing all of this. He not only wants to be like the Most High, he wants to destroy the Most High. Well, that's too tall an order. Sorry about that. Nonetheless, we see in the days of Noah that three things had taken place. Man was already spiritually dead when he was expelled from the garden. Now we see a physical attack. And then last of all, we see the soulishness of man. His mind, his emotion, and his will is now implacably set against God. Man has now become the full-fledged enemy of God. No more pretending. No more suggestive, nuanced thoughts that maybe God isn't all he's cracked up to be. But now just open, bare-faced, bald-faced rebellion. It's not going to be very long before Nimrod comes along now, is it? Get all the rebels together, and we'll make us a name on the earth. Well, that's what it was like in the days of Noah. The human race, in spite of all the Carnegie courses, has failed to improve itself. As a matter of fact, it's gone from bad to worse, because rebellion against God creates a moral vacuum. And you'll remember that Jesus not only mentioned that at the time of his second coming, the world would be like the days of Noah, but he also spoke about the days of Lot. Well, we're not going to go to the book of Genesis and look at the days of Lot, because I think most of us know what that's all about. Rather, let's go to the book of Romans and see what the days of Noah and the days of Lot did to the human race over that period of time from Genesis until the Apostle Paul enters into his ministry. So let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And let me ask you, what is contained in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, since we now have the outline of the book of Romans in our heads? Yes, God's rap sheet and grand indictment against the human race. You know, nobody can be saved until they understand that they're sinners. And one of the things that man makes of sin is little. Man likes to minimize sin and pretend like it really isn't so bad as it really is. Well, God takes that away in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, and he really gets pretty plain spoken. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 19. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, you know, a lot of folks would like to say, well, you know, even if there is a God, and even if the book of Genesis is true, that was so long ago that nobody could possibly know God today.
It's been generation after generation after generation. And so how can God hold us responsible for what Adam and Eve did in the garden? Well, of course, if we understand anything about the creation of Adam, we know that when God created Adam, He created a whole race of people in Adam. And that each one of us, in our turn, was born out of Adam. Every one of us were in Adam when he sinned. The Scripture is very clear about that. Nonetheless, man will try to make an excuse and say, well, you know, those biblical times were so far away that all the knowledge of God has been lost, and so even if He's real, He can't hold us responsible. Well, yes, He can. Because God says in verse number 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. In other words, God is saying that there's an innate part of the human being that knows that there's a God. Everybody that's ever been born on the face of the earth that's capable of rational, sentient thought knows that there's a God, and he can't deny that. He can try to say that there's no God, but if you want to see the fool rise up in the eyes of an atheist, start preaching the gospel to him and watch his reaction to it. What do you suppose his reaction is? Have you ever done it? It's fun. It's more fun to do it to an Episcopalian priest. But an atheist will work if you can't find an Episcopalian priest. They get mad. The veins in their neck start standing out and pounding, and they want to kill you. I mean, if there's no God, why in the world would they want to take the name of Jesus out of the courthouse? It wouldn't matter anyway. They don't care if Buddha's in the courthouse, but they don't want Jesus in there. Why? Because they know there's a God. And they are His enemy. The old thing that, you know, we can't know isn't going to fly. What does the word agnostic mean? Help me out here. Agnostic. Gnosis is Greek for to know. So if you negate to know, agnostic, agnostic, you don't know. The atheist says you can't know. I'm sorry. The agnostic says you can't know. The atheist says he does know there's no God. Well, try preaching the gospel to an agnostic and see how they react. Same exact reaction. Man, they are fit to be tied. Their blood pressure will come up 20 points if you just say the word Jesus. It's fun to watch. It's cheap entertainment. Beats movie tickets every time. Why do they do that? Because there's something inside of them that gives them recognition of the fact that when you tell them about Jesus, you're telling the truth, but they hate it and they can't escape it. There's no way they can get away from it. They can chant the mantra over and over, there is no God, 100,000 times, and write it on the blackboard 100,000 times. There is no God. But as soon as somebody says Jesus, they get mad. All we had to do is know Romans chapter 1 and verse number 19 to know that. Of course. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. And if that weren't enough, verse number 20 says, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Why are they without excuse? First of all, there's an inner witness. And second of all, God left His fingerprints over the entire creation, and it's absolutely unmistakable. Well, I wonder if that explains the twin evils of atheism and evolution. Atheism says there's no God, and evolution says it just all made itself somehow. Just like those Israelites. It ain't our fault. Somebody threw a handful of gold into the campfire, and poof, out popped this golden calf. You see, the world can't get away from it, can they? And it doesn't matter if it happened 6,000 years ago or if it happens today. Men today have the same twofold witness, the witness within themselves and the witness all over the creation. And that explains why so much effort is put into those two things, the teaching of evolution and atheism. Or if you're a person that only gets things half done, starts projects and never finishes them, agnosticism will do. As it was in the days of Noah. Things aren't any different today, are they? Verse number 21, he comes around to the fact, you know, that there was a time when the human race did know God. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. I can't think of a better description of the world today. Oh, I know that there's nobody around that would say, I actually saw God. There's nobody around that did that. But that doesn't change verse number 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. You know, there were several times in the history of humanity where men knew God. The Israelites had a powerful witness of the presence of God. People down in Sodom and Gomorrah did too. Had a bit different effect. But the witness was there. But verse number 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You know, I could draw forth the same thing in churchianity. In our studies of the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, we saw that during the age of Philadelphia, there was a huge restoration to the church of the knowledge of the Pauline epistles and the Christian's position before and in Christ. And they sent missionaries to the four corners of the world. There were revivals breaking out everywhere. And people then, the Christians anyway, they knew God. What happened? They settled down in their church houses. They hired Dr. Mazzola Tung from Union Theological Seminary or someplace like that. Went into their pulpits and told them that God was dead. And if he wasn't, he really didn't matter in this modern generation. Began to tell them that God was an impersonal force. Yeah, he created the universe, maybe, but he wound it up like an alarm clock and tossed it out into the deep and just let her run down on autopilot. And if there is a God, he really doesn't matter very much to us. And then there's the rest of the crowd that's thrown the cross over the side, and they're running entertainment centers and drawing in vast numbers, to where even their liberal preachers are looking at it these days and saying, you know, Jesus Christ and the church don't have much in common anymore. Even admitting it. The same thing has happened in the last several hundred years. A huge spiritual declension in Christianity. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, verse 22. Boy, Nimrod had an explanation for everything, didn't he? Come help me build this tower so that the top can reach up into heaven. Now, Nimrod wasn't so stupid that he actually thought he could build a tower.
that would reach the throne of God. No, but he built a ziggurat, a place of worship, but not dedicated to the God of heaven. What does the word Nimrod mean? The name? Anybody remember? Rebel, to rebel. Absolutely. He got all the rebels of the earth together and they built a worship center to their own false gods in the center for what would later become known as the Babylonian mystery religions was born. Oh, but that was all those thousands of years ago. All that stuff died out. No. All you have to do is find yourself some pal that's a Mason and have him sneak you into one of their temples and you'll find out that it's not dead. They're doing the same thing in their windowless buildings today that the elders of Israel were doing in the very temple of God. Son of man, what seest thou? Well, I see the elders of Israel with their idols drawn on the walls. Son of man, what do you see on the eastern porch? Oh, I see the women out there. Well, I believe they're weeping for Tammuz. Boy, they were smart. And what was it that the devil promised Eve if she'd only follow him? Yeah, but your eyes shall be opened, and you'll be as gods. Next word. Knowing. Yeah, he promised her knowledge. You'll know all about what's going on. You'll be so wise. Why, there's people doing the same thing today. Satan is seeking some kind of spiritual wisdom. The evolutionists professing themselves to be the masters of science and having greater wisdom than anybody else. And there could be something to it. I mean, it's obvious to me by now and should be to everybody else that this global warming is going to kill us all. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. What a description of the days in which we live. Verse number 3, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Well, we don't worship idols here in America. Oh, if I had another couple of hours, I could convince you different than that, I think. Verse number 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Remember Satan's attack? He attacked man as a tripartite being, spiritually, physically, solically. Verse number 22, professing themselves to be wise, solically. Verse 23, changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, spiritually. Verse number 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, physically. Verse number 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. We can all be thankful for the obscurity of Elizabethan English here, but you get it. God doesn't say that sodomy is wrong. Pray tell. I could paraphrase this verse to where they did it. Bet you could too. And look at verse number 28, coming back again to the soul. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. A reprobate mind. Can you think of anything that better describes the mind of modern day America? All you have to do is look at the trash that's coming out of Hollywood, and you can see it. It's all around us. Verse number 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Wow. Hard to believe Paul lived 2,000 years ago. The spirit of prophecy was on him. But you know those things were going on in Paul's day too. But one of the things that marks the last day is an acceleration of this. As we pointed out when we started the message, there are four things that you can look at that's going on around you that tells you we're living in the last days of the last days. And one of them is an acceleration of this wickedness and hatred towards God. Can somebody tell me when, as far as I can think off the top of my head, the first openly atheistic civil government was formed? And when I say atheistic, I mean no gods, no idols, no Satan. Although that's who they're worshiping, they just don't know it. You know, somebody could say the Roman government was terribly atheistic. No, it wasn't. It was religious as could be. That's why they put Christians to death, because they refused to burn a pinch of incense to Caesar. Caesar was their state religion up until 312 AD. The Roman government was very religious. But what about a pure atheistic civil government? Let's see, how many thousands of years ago was that? Hundreds? Tens? Who said religion was the opiate of the masses? Who was that guy that left his marks on humanity? Well, sure. Sure. Atheistic government. Hitler wasn't the first. Lenin beat him to it. Openly atheistic. The government of communist China is openly atheistic. They persecute even the followers of Falun Gong. You've probably heard about that. They're not Christians. They're going into Tibet. They ran the Dalai Lama out. How could the Dalai Lama be a man? I guess we'll deal with that later. Openly atheistic. We're not talking about 2,000 years ago. This stuff is going on right under our noses. And it's quite a precedent too, isn't it? I know somebody could say, well, the French Revolution. Well, you know, the French Revolution never really persecuted the Catholics to the place where they left. Catholicism is still strong in France. An acceleration of wickedness. Unparalleled wickedness. Right before your very eyes. And the last thing I wanted to get over tonight, but we won't have enough time to do it, is that in the last days, one of the things that marks it is an increasing lack of spiritual discernment. I guess I did touch on it when I talked about churchianity a few minutes ago. How could it be, and whoever would have thought, that Protestant theology has gotten to the place where it stinks to high heaven in the Vatican? Whoever would have thought that we as fundamentalist Bible believers would have more in common with the Pope of Rome than we do with the Protestants when it comes to the issue of abortion? Who'd have thunk it? Who'd have ever thought that we as fundamentalist Bible believers have more in common with the Pope of Rome than we do with Protestant preachers when it comes to the issue of sodomy? Last I heard, the Roman Catholics weren't ordaining sodomite priests. And the ones that are sodomites are doing it in spite of their teachings of their church, not because of it. Interesting, don't you think? We're living in a day where there's a lack of spiritual discernment when even people that say that they're Christians are calling good evil and evil good. We're living in the days when divorce and abortion and sodomy are starting to look respectable in Protestant circles. And sad to say, in some fundamentalist circles. Who'd have thunk it? Just 100 short years ago, that stuff wouldn't have flown in the Episcopalian church. But it was in the days of Lot. They didn't have a whole lot of spiritual discernment when angels tell them, get away from the door and leave these people alone. And they wouldn't even listen to the angels? They're insane. And are they any different than the average religionist of today? They're insane. Spiritually insane, physically blighted because of their wickedness, separated from God. This world is ripe for judgment. And trust me, as Kent Hovind would say, it's coming soon to a city near you. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you tonight that you've given us your word and we can understand the times in which we live. And Lord, we as believers ought not to look at this and say, well, then what's the use? Let's pull the wagons in a circle and just ride the thing out until you come and take us. No, Lord, this is a time when there's never been a greater contrast between righteousness and unrighteousness, between good and evil. There's never been a time here in America when Christians can shine as brighter lights in a dark place. And Lord, even though it's supposed to be 2009 pretty soon, we're still your ambassadors. And you've still given us the ministry of reconciliation. And Lord, we'd ought to be using that at the very moment the trumpet sounds. Encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen.